Matthew 16. There is an outline there in your bulletin if you want to follow along with that. So Matthew 16, we're talking about thinking of a disciple, and we looked at it a number of times on Sunday night, and I just wanted to finish it up here, and so we'll look at the final part here this morning. So really, the focus will be the last four verses there that we read here this morning. When we first come to Christ, after we get saved, then God begins immediately the process of what we call sanctification. So sanctification is God's progressive manner that he makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that happens with cooperation on our part. In other words, God's sovereignly doing that. He will not stop doing that. But at the same time, if you're going to grow in grace and grow in knowledge and to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've got to be cooperative. And that means you yield yourself to him, you give yourself to him. And part of that process of sanctification is the way you think. It involves what you put into your mind. It also involves how you reason through things to come to decisions in your life and the conclusions you make about things. Some other verses, Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so that's really the goal, to think like the Lord Jesus. It says also over in Colossians 3:2, set your affections, same word there, mind, set your mind, your thinking, set your affections. Also it points, you know, you think of your heart affections, but the concept there is also your mind. Let your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. And so God says, hey, I really want you to be more heavenly minded so you can be more earthly good. Because if you're not heavenly minded, you're not going to be good for eternity on this earth. And so God says, I want you to be thinking right. So Matthew 16, what we're looking at here, the Lord makes a number of statements through this chapter, speaking to his disciples about some aspects of how they're thinking, how they're looking at things. And so the first one was there, be alert to the influences on your thinking. And verse number 6 is the point, the primary point, though that whole section is fits with that. But notice what he said there in verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And as you see the context there, he's talking about thinking, about their teaching. He said, be careful about this leaven. He uses that word for their teaching in the sense of be careful how it influences you. As you know from yeast and bread, that it influences the whole thing. And you never know how far it will influence you when you allow those things to come into your mind. So number one, just be alert about that. Number two, and we've looked at these before, that's why I'm hurrying through them. Be thankful for God's illumination on your thinking. What I mean by that, if you look at verse number 17, well, verse 16, Peter declares that thou art the Christ, which meant the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means son of Jonah in Aramaic or Hebrew. And he said, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Whenever your mind is open to the reality of who Jesus is, and that would first and foremost be salvation, but here it wasn't when Peter first got saved. It means continuing thoughts. When you're thinking right about Jesus, where does that come from? It's not because of your intellectual capacity or your education or what, those all have influences, but ultimately it's God opening your mind to the reality of truth. And so it's not just about Jesus, but anything you understand about Christian living, about honoring God, about following him, that's all divine blessing. It's the gift of God. And so remember to stop and be grateful for wherever God works in your life and shows you his divine truth. The third thing we saw is be humble before the Lord's rebuke on your thinking. In verse number, with the part we read, in verse 21 through 23 there, we see that Jesus said in verse 21, he's going to go to Jerusalem, be killed, and then raised again the third day. And so Peter, verse 21, verse 22, Peter rebukes him and said, Lord, that's not going to happen. And then verse 23 is where the Lord rebukes Peter for his rebuke of the Lord and concerning what he was going to do. So notice what the Lord says. He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. In other words, offense means that tripping me up. For thou savorest. And that's that same word, thinking. It's your Peter, you're concentrating on these things. You're savoring the things that not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. And so we don't see Peter's repentance here, but I think from the whole context and related to Peter's life that we know that he did respond to the Lord's rebuke here. But here's a thought that we have to be really careful when we, and I, here to explain it in a nutshell, and it's not probably going to be a nutshell, I'll just use the whole nut, okay? Maybe a little bigger than that, maybe something like a coconut to explain. But anyway, the idea was that Peter was thinking that the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. He just declared that. He knew that. But in his mind, and part of this was the Jewish thinking of how they looked at Old Testament scriptures, they said, okay, you can be the Messiah, but you don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. No, Lord, you're not going to suffer. You are the Messiah, but you don't have to suffer. And what the Lord's saying to Peter, wait. What you're telling me is I don't have to die to fulfill God's will for my life to save you from your sin? See, what Peter had adopted was, I'm going to call it secular thinking on his religious or spiritual ideas. Folks, you can't have Christianity without a dying Messiah. You can't have salvation without someone who suffered in our place. And there are churches today that will say, no. You don't, Jesus didn't really have to go. That was just a mob and a false trial and, you know, kangaroo court, you know, all, and it, that's not what. Wait. Look what Jesus said when Peter said to him, no, you can be the Messiah, but you don't have to die on a cross. You don't have to die for my sins. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's devilish. Folks, you don't have Christianity if you don't have a dying and risen Savior. And so the Lord is just, I mean, he's just very clear, and we need to understand, whoa, wait. You, number one, that would keep people from getting saved because there's no salvation without a dying and risen Savior. But also what it does, it hinders our Christianity if somehow you get adopt some kind of thinking, and it doesn't have to be necessarily about salvation, but some kind of worldly idea about spiritual things. He said, man, that's going to mess up your spiritual life. So really just be careful about that because you ruin your service. So the rebuke is there, and when it comes, we just need to humble ourselves. Say, Lord, you know what? I was looking at things wrong. I was wrong, and you're right. And that's how it always is. But then we come to the fourth one, and here is a focus this morning, is be applying Christ's expectations to your thinking. Remember back in verse 13, and we didn't read this earlier, but back in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, if you know your Jewish New Testament geography, Judah was down to the south. That's where Jerusalem was. Galilee was further north. Perea was over in this area, and so Galilee was up in here. And so Caesarea Philippi was north of the border of Galilee. So it was even out of Jewish territory. Okay, and so Jesus got away with his men, or away apart from everyone else with his men. He said, man, I want to, because there was about 9 months left, and he's just told them, really pinpointed, as it says in verse 21, from that time forth he began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and die. So he says, I need to solidify your faith, and I need to figure out, you know, I need to clarify some thinking in your minds. Because Jesus, where he was heading, and because the disciples identified themselves with Jesus when the Messiah died, and all the persecution he would face at the end before his death, the disciples are going to face that too. And Jesus said, you guys got to be ready. Folks, we don't know what the future may bring. We don't know what is ahead for our country. We don't know what's ahead for our personal lives. And Jesus said, you got to be ready. You got to be prepared. And some of that has to do with how you think. And so really this section here, really from 24 to 27, is about what discipleship is all about. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Christ? And so here is the values that Christ has for his followers. And he said, this is how I want you to think. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to think about how you're going to conduct the rest of your life until I call you home or until you pass from this life to the next. So number one, so three truths here to fill your mind if you're a follower of Christ. So number one, I'm going to call it the true foundations to discipleship in verse 24. So the decision to follow Jesus there, the first phrase there in verse 24. Jesus said to unto, and notice he's speaking here to his disciples. He says, if any man will come after me, then the concept there, if any man wills to come after me, if any man decides to come after me. And really, that's salvation. You made a decision when you recognized you're a sinner, Jesus is Savior, and you said, Jesus, come into my life and save me. You think, well, that's all it was. I'm just a believer. No. Understand, when you got saved, you became a disciple. That is what you are. Now, you may not live as a disciple, and a lot of people don't, but the fact is, if you're a believer, then you are a disciple, whether you show it or not. And so all of us, I hope that's where your heart is. I hope you say, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. That's my decision. And so then we come to the expectations for Jesus' followers. So he said, if any man decides that, that's your own free will. Once you decide to make Christ your Savior, then you are his disciple. You need to learn about calling him Lord and Master. So there's three verbs in the rest of verse 24. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and follow me. Now, for those who are grammarians, and I was not very good grammarian until I took Greek, and then I learned what English words meant, but these are all imperatives, and they're not what you'd say subjunctive, okay? Which means, in essence, these are the Lord's requirements and not his recommendations. So in other words, if you have made the statement, hey, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, therefore you are a disciple, and Jesus said, okay, you know, you've made a decision, and in that decision, I want you to know what I expect of you. And I think that would be, say, yeah, I'd like to know. Because if you have said, yeah, he's my Savior, I'm his disciple, the Lord says, okay, that's a great decision, here's what I expect of you. So number one, self-denial. If you say, I want to follow Christ, in the very number one, he says, let him deny himself. That strikes at the very core of our sinful nature. Because our sinful nature says, I'll do it my way. I will go the way I want to go. And so that was the temptation for Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Eve as well. And since Adam made that decision, each one of us have inherited that sinful nature, which follows that same direction. And though a true disciple tries not to listen to that old sinful nature, it still resides within, and it says to us, no, do it your way. Make sure you get your part in this. Make sure you're number one. Make sure that you make, you're your own authority. You are your own God. And so that's what he expects of us. So the disciple must realize that you are no longer in charge of your life. There ought to be another one calling the shots, and that is Jesus. And see, understand when he says that, I'm going to look at each one distinctly, but as you look at each one, you need to understand that what he's saying, these all work together. We don't just, this one, and though sometimes in certain areas we emphasize one, but they work together. So what is the self-denial about? Well, really, it ends up following Jesus. In other words, you don't just deny yourself just to deny yourself. You deny yourself for the purpose of following Christ. So when there's that choice of who's the master, is it Christ or is it you? Is it following him or following yourself? So he said, you know what? You need to come to the place, if you truly call me your Savior and Lord, then you need to follow me. And so that's really following Christ in relationship to myself. I deny myself. The second thing, he says, cross-bearing. Take up your cross. Now, remember, in that day, of course, crucifixion was not unknown. It was not necessarily common, but it was common enough that people knew about it. And what it, take up your cross. Remember, the cross had the vertical pole, and then you had the cross beam. Well, it was normal for when someone was condemned, the cross beam was carried. So it was not necessarily the whole cross, but the cross beam, and it was pretty thick and heavy, and that's what you carried, and you carried it publicly from the place of your conviction to the place of crucifixion. So it was through the streets, it was through wherever people were, and so they spit at you, they laughed at you, they mocked at you while you carried your cross. So really, what this is talking about is not just difficulty in life. Okay, what this is talking about is your identification with Christ. Now, the Romans devised the cross to deal with the worst criminal element of society. Now, Jesus didn't expect he expects his followers to be the best of society. But as you live that godly life, he says, you know what? There's going to be times where people are going to come against you, and there's going to be painful times. And there's going to be people times that are going to make you feel ashamed of that and try to shame you for loving Jesus. And he said, that's what I want you to know. If you're my follower, he said, I expect you to deny yourself. That's in relationship to yourself. But in relationship to the world, I expect you to endure. I expect you to take it. I expect you to face it. The godly shall suffer persecution in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So this is your following in relationship to the world, to the unsaved. And the last of all, I'll call it faithful following. He says, follow me. Again, this is in this part's in a present tense, which means this is to be the consistent attitude and direction of your life. Self-denial is often, okay, but sometimes it comes particular when you got choices to make. Cross-bearing is when you identify yourself with Jesus in a public area, and so that doesn't happen every moment of every day, okay? So both of these things are more occasional, though they happen consistently. But following Jesus is to be the consistent part every day, every hour, all the time. That's why you do. That's why you go to work. That's why you come to church. That's why you're part of a family. You, in all of that, you follow Jesus. That's what Jesus said. You make a choice. Okay, you've decided to follow me. So here's what I expect you to do. I expect you to deny yourself. I expect you to take up your cross. And I expect you to be consistent in following me. That's your relationship to this following in relationship with the Lord. That's your overarching attitude. So discipleship is this. I just not bring that all together. You, in relationship to yourself, you refuse to go your own way. In relationship to the world, you identify with Jesus, even if it means some shame and pain. And in relationship to your Savior, it means following him all the time. That just becomes your new lifestyle. Why are you doing that? Because I'm following Jesus. Why are you doing that? Because I'm following Jesus. Why aren't you doing that? Because I'm following Jesus. That's what he says. So it's you can come if you want, but once you decide to come, once you make me your Savior, you should make me your Lord too, and follow me. And so it involves all those things. So that's the true foundation to discipleship. Now, I want to preface before I go into verse 25 and 26 primarily with three notes that I want to see in verses 25, 26, and 27. Just three things. Number one, notice how each verse starts. Okay, in verse 25, 26, and 27, what's the first word? For, okay? And so he's explaining. So he just said, here's discipleship in a nutshell. Here's your decision. Here's what I expect. And he said, now in light of that, I want to explain some things to you. And he gives three of these four things. So just think of that. That's a matter of explanation about what a good disciple should be like, how he should think, how he should act. And then in verse 25, you'll notice that twice the word life is mentioned. Okay, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then verse 26, it's used soul twice. It says, for what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, both of those words, or all four of those words, are the exact same Greek word. Okay, and I want to bring that out because I think it's important. And it's a word we often is translated soul throughout the New Testament, but also often translated life, as it does in these two verses. And the word soul has an aspect of our immaterial part of our being. Okay. Some people say it's our mind, our will, emotions, and I think that's not a bad idea. I think there's profit in that, to understand it that way, as our inner man. But it's also an aspect of our being that lives forever, okay? And so there's an aspect to that you need to understand. But as in present life, it speaks of our inner being, of how we relate to ourselves and understand the world and so forth. But I want to show you a couple verses. So go over to Matthew chapter 6, just a moment. So we're looking at this word soul or life, how it's translated here in 25 and 26. So Matthew 6 and verse 25. Because sometimes this word, as it speaks of life, speaks of the whole of an individual, speaks of all that you are. Okay, notice Matthew 5 or 6, verse 25, Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life or your soul. It's the same word, okay? Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, what you shall put on. For your life or your soul is more than meat, and your body more than raiment. So that's an interesting thing, because that word's connected with food. See, you think, well, what's that? You know, that doesn't affect my soul. Well, that's why I'm saying the word itself in that day, when it was translated here into English of life or soul, it was all of you. Okay? You didn't say, okay, this is my soul, this is my body. No, sometimes that word psuche is the word. It was all of you. It's everything about you. Your mind, your will, your body, everything. Okay? So notice another one, Matthew 20. So jump over that way, Matthew 20, verse 28. And that's why in both of these passages it's translated life, but I'm just saying it's the Greek word psuche, which is also translated soul. So Matthew 20 and verse 28 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life," or his psuche, his soul, "a ransom for many." Now when Jesus died to save us, he didn't just give his soul, he gave all himself, everything he was. And so all that he is, as it says, even his body. First Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So Jesus gave himself on the cross, all of himself, his whole life. He gave himself so we could be saved. And I hope you've done that. I hope you've responded. So all I'm saying is this word psuche, or soul, that's translated back in our Matthew 16 passage, this translated life in verse 25 and soul in verse 26, I think because they're both explaining verse 24 about what to mean to live as a disciple, this discipleship, I think these two verses are speaking not of so much of your immaterial being that lasts forever, but all of your life, which some of that you do last forever. But I think the point is here in the context, it shows that it means all of you, all that you are. It's you. So you could say, "For whosoever shall save himself," okay, all that he is, "shall lose it," and so forth, down through here. So that those are, I would preface those. One more thought, and just so I can go through this. In Matthew, notice who he's speaking to. Verse 24 says, "Jesus said unto his disciples." Okay, so he's speaking to disciples about discipleship. Okay? Now over in Mark, and don't turn there, Mark 3 and verse 34, parallel passage, it says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said," and he speaks the same words, similar words anyway. So I would think two things I want you to see here is yes, this can apply to all people, some who are not disciples. But I'm going to focus the way it's written in Matthew in the sense of I want to talk to disciples. I want to talk of genuine followers. Though I'll make some application for someone who is not a genuine follower. What would this mean if someone was not saved? But I'm going to primarily apply it to people who are saved. Okay, so that's where we're going in this as we head down through here. So the second point, so that's number one, the true foundation to discipleship. Point number two, the full life by discipleship. So you come to verse 2. Remember, let me read verse 24 because you need to see verse 25 in light of 24. "If any man wills to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." Now, let me ask you a question. Think just a moment. In context, especially in light of verse 24, what is it that he's trying to save himself from? Save his life from in context. Okay, you're a disciple. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to deny yourself and take up your cross. Who's going to save his life? That's the context. You're going to save your life from self-denial and cross-bearing? Is that your plans? Is that your, okay, I've decided to follow Jesus. Jesus said, this is my expectation. And so a person who's a disciple, if he decides, hey, I can save my life from these things. Now, for the unsaved, I think the concept is this. Wow. You know, I'm thinking about following Jesus. I'm thinking about it, trusting him as my Savior. But Jesus says, you know what? A disciple, this is what you are. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. And all of a sudden you say, whoa, you know what? I don't think I want that. I'm not sure I want to be self-denying and cross-bearing if that's going to cause me shame and pain and denial of self. I'm not really sure if I want to follow. So I think that applies there. In John 6 and verse 66, there were a number of people who professed. And in chapter 6 there, it says, "For from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They had professed faith, but they left it all behind." And you know, when you leave that behind, You leave Jesus behind. And I think that's what an unsaved person needs to know if they hear those expectations, and really any expectation in the New Testament. Here's how a saved person has to live. And they say, well, you know what? I don't want to live that way. Well, when you say, I don't want that, you decide, hey, I'm saving my life. I'm saving myself from those restrictions that the gospel puts on me. Therefore, I don't want those things, but I'd like Jesus. And Jesus just said, wait. If you don't want my expectations, if you don't really want to follow me, you don't have me either. See, Jesus got really squared up with people. He said, if you don't like what I have to say, then you don't just leave those things. You don't just leave those ideas. You don't just leave those duties. You don't just leave those disciplines. You leave me. And we need to understand that. So in the end, he loses the opportunity for his life, for his soul to live forever. Because to reject Jesus means you have no life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, the application to genuine disciples is not about heaven and hell, but I believe it's about a fullness of life, a fullness to your soul. The directions and blessings to gain. In fact, I put it down this way. It says it is filling. Here's what it means to find your life. It means the filling of your life or your soul with what God intended. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And he says, I've come to give my life that you might have, I came to give myself that you might have life. Okay, that's salvation. And have it more abundantly. And that's the fullness of life. Now, fullness of life as a Christian, understand this, and this is what some people misinterpret, and I think this is a glaring fault, a glaring problem. Hey, that means that I'll be rich. That means I'll be healthy. That means I'll be well. I'll have all these things in life. No. When Jesus said you have life abundantly, he's talking about a fullness of joy. He's talking about what the Holy Spirit gives: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. He said, well, there's something in following me that makes your life full. That's the fullness of life. It's what you get when you abide in Christ. It's experiencing God in a personal level. It's seeing him work in and through you so that the gospel and the work of Christ can be done in this world. So for a genuine disciple to say, you know, the rigors of Jesus' expectation of self-denial, and that's really the primary part here, and cross-bearing, you know what, I'm going to leave that behind. He says, you know what you're going to do? You're going to lose the fullness of your life because you're trying to save it. It's been said, I've heard a number of people, I've probably said it myself, but I did not originate it. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's unwilling to follow Christ. Nothing more miserable than a Christian who refuses to do what Christ wants them to do. And some of us have been there. We could say, done that. I know what it's like when I say, I'm not going to deny myself, or I'm not going to identify with Jesus in public. I'm just not going to do that. And you know the misery, the conviction, the sorrow you feel because you let down the one you're supposed to be following. I just think your love will fade for others. Your joy and your peace will virtually disappear. In trying to make the most of your life by going your own way, you lose the very thing that you are trying to gain. Just mark it down. If you are saying, I'm not going to deny, I'm going to go my own way, that's in essence what it is, as a Christian, but I'm not going to go, I'm going to go my own way, and the very thing you're trying to gain by going your own way will be the thing you lose, the fullness of life. Now, on the positive side, so I don't want to be totally negative, on the positive side, at the last part, whosoever will lose his life for my sake. And really, that's the key. Lose your life for my sake, for Jesus' sake. You're doing what you do. It's not just self-denial, but you're willing to self-denial and cross-bearing, not just ending in yourself, but you're keeping in mind, you're reasoning, you're thinking right, is, hey, I'm doing this because I love Jesus. Yeah. If we could just for a moment just say, you know what, I need to see this a little better. And if we could just see, hey, he said, there's a task today and I want you to deny yourself. Or there's a situation there and I want you to follow me and not follow your own way. Or there's a situation here, I want you publicly to carry this truth about me. And when those opportunities come up, we need to stop and be able to see. It's just like Jesus coming up to you and say, do it for my sake. Do it for my sake. Because that should mean everything to your heart. Do it for me. Okay, Lord, I'll do it for you. All of a sudden, it changes the whole scenario. Because all of a sudden, you see, okay, I'm not just doing this because I'm deciding or they're, you know, whatever. I'm deciding it because of Jesus. It's all about following Him. And that's the path by which you find your life, the fullness of your life. God has created humanity that a self, self-centered, but that's probably pretty much so. A self-centered life, it brings misery. In other words, there have been many people who have done studies of I'll call them psychologists, psychiatrics, not psychiatrics, that would be the wrong term, but psychologists, which just study human behavior. And they've studied that, and they found out people that live a self-centered life are more miserable than people that don't. I mean, it's out there, and it's very clear in a number of studies that I've read. I can't cite any of them right now. I just know I've read them through a number of times. And what they say, hey, you've got to live for something bigger than yourself. You got to be grateful for what you do have, and you need to live for others and not for you. If everything's around yourself, then it's interesting. Even business models now say, "Hey, we do this for others. We do this for the company. We do this," and they find out there's more productivity. Now, Jesus is not a psychologist, but he knows the soul. It's interesting. Psychologist, psyche, is the Greek word soul. That's the word used here. Jesus knows all about the psyche, the soul. And he says, if you want to live life to the fullest, there's something bigger than yourself. In this case, he said, it's got to be me. That's a disciple. Jesus is first. That's a Christian, Christian, a Christ follower. It's very public. And so when you live for God, I think it adds another dimension to the fullness. Because God gets freedom and liberty to work in your life. So you lose your life for Christ's sake and you shall find it to its fullest, I'd say the fullest sense. You can experience life abundantly, as Jesus said in John 10. So that's number, the principles to know, verse 25. And the questions for thought, verse 26. So again, four, he's still explaining this, and I think he's just piling on to what he had said, because there's a nearness between both of those. And Jesus often did this in his ministry. You'll find him often asking questions, not necessarily asking for answers, but rhetorical questions. He says, I want you to think about this. So here's some questions for our thought. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, as we apply that to someone, if you're here without Christ, you can gain all that this world has. And I don't think it's just talking about its wealth. It's all its experiences, everything. If you could have the best that this world has to offer, and you still did not have Christ, it would be eternally horrible. Because without Christ, you have no life. There's no eternity beyond this place without Christ. But let me apply it, furthermore, to the genuine disciple. Why would a disciple, as it says back in verse 20, why would he save his life? Why would he say, hey, I don't want to do this self-denial. I don't want to do this cross-bearing. I don't want to do those things. Why would he do that? And I think verse 26 gives us a little answer. It may be because he's deciding, I want to gain some of this whole world. Okay, and so Jesus puts it on the nth degree, you know, as far as it can go, if he gained the whole world. And in fact, there's a parallel between verse 25, the first part of verse 25, and the first part of verse 26. Notice it ends in verse 25. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What shall man profit? He gain the whole world and lose his own soul. So you see the parallel there. So if you seek to, as trying to find, or trying to, why would you, lost my place there, lost my train of thought. Verse 25 again. Trying to save his life, reject those things of Christ, why would you do that? Why? Because you're thinking, hey, I need to gain the world. I need to find the world's approval. It could be as 1 John 2:14 or 2:16 says, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Your goal is riches, your goal is ambition, your goal is power, your goal is fame, your goal is position, your goal is ambition, but it's all without God, at least without God in view and without thinking of others. It's all about self. And so Jesus, as he says in verse 26, I think there's an emphasis on the material part of gain, because he uses these words, for what is a man profited? That's a financial term. If he gain, another financial term, the whole world and lose his own soul, and then he talks about exchanges, also all of those things have an aspect of riches. So maybe that's what he's talking about. Maybe he's saying, you know why sometimes you say, I'm not going to deny myself because I'm after the riches of this world. Or I'm not going to cross bear because you know what? I want the world's approval. I want them to be happy with me. I don't want them to say bad things about me, so I don't want to identify with Jesus publicly. Wow. So what are you profited? What are you profited? Do you lose some of that fullness of your soul? I wrote it down this way. If the world and the things therein become yours, I'm talking to a disciple, but in the process you lose the fullness of your spiritual life, what good is it? Every one of you know when you've gotten sidetracked on something that was earthly, and it may not have been evil in itself, but you know it took up too much of your attention, too much of your time, too much of your focus, too much of your mind, and that's where everything went. And what happened to your spiritual life? I just don't have time to have time with God. Hey, I just don't have time to witness. Hey, I just don't have time to spend in praying for my family, my church family, my personal family. I don't have time to pray for this world. I don't have time to pray for the lost in our community. I don't have time to pray for many. The list goes on and on. I just don't have time. Why? Because I'm gaining the world. I can't deny myself. I want this thing. I want this experience. So have you lost something? And the second question there in verse 26 is this. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the word exchange just means to trade one thing for another. I'll give you this if you give me that. So I think that parallels the second part of verse 25 with the second question in verse 26. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And the word loses life parallels with a man give. You give. I wrote down this way. What is it that you will give in trade to gain the fullness of your spiritual life? The fullness of your soul. What will you give? Because it means self-denial. That's giving of yourself in some way. It's giving of yourself to be identified with Jesus in public. It's giving. What are you willing to give to gain the fullness of your spiritual life? That's not the way we normally think. The world tells us to go get all we can and get it for ourselves. But the way we gain the fullness of life is giving away ourselves for Christ's sake. Giving away yourself for Christ's sake. Giving away yourself for Christ's sake. I need to stop there. Folks, we just need to understand the fullness of life is not by what the world tells us. The fullness of life is not by gaining all that this world has to offer. The fullness of life comes by giving of yourself. Giving out. Sometimes giving up. Not in the sense of quitting, but in the sense of giving up my way for Christ's way. So that's the full life by discipleship. The third thing here in verse 27, I'm going to call it the final account for discipleship. It first of all mentions the blessing of the Lord. For when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, so we're talking about his eternity, his coming in glory, his coming in power to reign and rule. But I think it would include the time, obviously, because he talks about rewards, so it'd be the judgment seat of Christ. So it means when we meet him in his glory. And what's very interesting is that word used for reward, where it says, okay, he's coming in his glory, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And I think Jesus had a little play on words here, because the word there for reward is an intensive form of the word that's used in the previous verse, forgive. And he's saying, hey, if you are willing to give yourself for my sake, for others, for the cause of Christ, you know what? The Lord, one day, when he comes in his glory, he's going to give to you for your work. Wow, that's pretty cool. See, and that's why if you're doing it for Jesus' sake, you always have in mind eternity. You know, one day, yeah, I'm not gonna get this deal the way I hope it would work out. You know, but you know what? The Lord sees that, and I'll be rewarded one day. But if you don't think that, oh, well, that's cheating me. That's what, you know, whatever you want to say. But I think that's the concept here, is that there is a reward. God is very conscious. If I was talking to third graders, I would tell them the same thing. Every time when you have a conflict on the playground, a conflict in your classroom, and you just say, you know, I'll let that person have it their way, I will deny myself, let them be first. Let them have that. Let them whatever. Jesus saw it. I'll reward them for that. They gave up themselves. Every single one of those acts that you do in life, Jesus remembers in eternity. And those times that you were at work and there was maybe a group of people around and someone brought up something that happened in society or something, and it comes directly to your mind right at that moment, something about the Lord Jesus or something he said or some truth of the Word of God, and why'd you do that? The Lord just said, speak up for me. That's bearing your cross. Well, I don't know if I want to say it because they're going to... Wait, are you trying to gain the world? Are you trying to get their approval instead of their shame? Jesus said, I see every one of those. Sometimes it's only in a little, you know, a 15-second interval, and that's all it takes. But he said, every one of those I see, every one of those I know, whether you deny yourself, when you take up your cross, he said, I see every one of those, and I'll reward you. Because you gave yourself. You gave up yourself. He misses none, he rewards them all. But the second thing I want you to see, and you say, well, you read through all of that verse. That's true. Go over to the parallel in Mark chapter 8, in verse 38. And if you look at verse 34 through 37, you'll see it's the same ideas, but Mark 8 in verse 38. The only thing really different in this is in verse 35, where he says, you do it for my sake and the gospel's. The rest of it's pretty much the same down through there. But verse 38, Mark 8, 38. So if you're taking the outline there, the final account for discipleship, the blessing from the Lord. And the next thing I'm going to call it, the blush before the Lord. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I think the emphasis here is on the cross-bearing aspect, not so much the self-denial, but both of them work together. When you're ashamed to identify with Jesus and the truth of his word before others, maybe it's because, as I said, you wanted their approval, you wanted their applause, or maybe you didn't want their disfavor. Jesus said, wait, let me tell you what that crowd is that you just didn't want to identify with me before. He said, they're an adulteress. Now, that could mean physical adultery, but I think he's speaking spiritually here, and I think both work together, obviously. But those who are unfaithful to God. He said, you're in a generation that doesn't want to respond to me, who doesn't want to stick with me, who doesn't want to know my truth and my word. They're adulteress spiritually. And obviously, adultery physically is in line with that. And then he calls them a sinful generation. Sin is their focus. Sin is their goal. Sin is their ambition. Sin is what they do. They miss the mark. That's what they're aiming for. That's what they shoot for. And that's what they hit. They miss the mark. They don't care about Jesus. So Jesus said, wait. Whose approval are you looking for? Now, as a genuine disciple, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'd raise mine as well. You ever been in one of those situations that your fear overcame your faith and so you just kept your mouth shut? You didn't say anything. You didn't share his truth. You didn't pass out a tract. You didn't identify with him publicly. You just said, well, I don't know. It's too scary. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Let me just share, and we'll come back here to Mark 8. But go over to Hebrews 12 because I want to just give you some help here before we go. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone as we go through Hebrews 12, verse 2. Just to help us in those times of fear. And then we'll come back and we'll close in Mark chapter 8. So Hebrews 12, verse 2. Says, looking unto Jesus. Folks, that's the key. Keep your eyes upon Christ. And so three thoughts there. Looking at Jesus personally, Looking on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of my faith. It's very personal. I want to keep my eyes upon Christ because he's the one who died for me. He's the one who rose again. I've got to keep my focus on him. I've got to keep my personal relationship with vital. I've got to abide in Christ, and I need to allow him to abide in me. That needs to be my focus. I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And by the way, the whole context with Hebrews is people that are facing persecution for their faith. You got to stand up. How you do that? Keep your eyes on Christ. And then it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice the next phrase, despising the shame. So not only look at Jesus personally, but look at Jesus' ministry, especially at the cross. You look at what Jesus has done. It says he bore the cross. And think about this. He despised the shame. Despising shame means I'm not letting the shame hinder me from doing what I need to do. The cross, as I said, was the most ugly, the most hideous, the most painful, the most humiliating form of execution. And Jesus said, I'm doing that. Why? For you. And I'm going to do it for you. And I'm not going to let the shame of it and the pain of it stop me from dying on the cross for you because I love you. I'm not going to turn aside. I'm not going to let shame keep me from doing what I know I'm supposed to do. And folks, you and I need to look at that when times we feel like, if I say something, boy, I'm going to be put to shame. Hopefully it will inspire you when you stand before the unsaved world. And last of all, be looking at Jesus glorified. Because it says, after he endured the cross, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All authority, all power, and one day he will reward his faithful people. So keeping your eyes on Jesus, your personal relationship, keeping your eyes on Jesus, look back at the cross and how he got there and how he despised the shame, and then remember him in glory, and then one day he'll reward you. So back to our text in Romans, in Mark, I keep saying Romans, Mark chapter 8, verse 38. So when Jesus comes in glory, and a genuine, please understand, a genuine disciple who was unwilling to bear his cross before this world, Jesus said, I'm going to be ashamed of him or her. If you're unwilling to identify with Jesus in life, then when you stand before him in all his glory, he'll be ashamed of you. Wow. Scripture tells us that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At that time, we know our works will be brought forth, and you know, some silver, gold, precious stone, some wood, hay, stubble, and all of it's going to pass through the fire of God's discernment, God's judgment, and then some of that wood, hay, stubble turns to ashes. So there's not a whole lot there of reward. Over in, I think it's Jude, chapter 1, because there's only one chapter there, it talks about that we can lose our reward. No, I think it's 2 John. 2nd or 3rd John, now I can't remember. But it says we'll lose our reward. If we're not going to be faithful, that we'll lose some. It doesn't mean we're going to miss heaven, but as far as reward, some turn to ashes, some we lose. In this passage, I think what it tells us is the heart of Jesus. He says, I'm going to look at you. Man, what? You ever felt bad for someone you love? And you just felt some shame as they were shamed? Jesus said, why? Why didn't you stand for me? Why didn't you deny yourself? Why were you embarrassed about me? So at the time of rewards, I think he'll be embarrassed about you. He's not going to cast you out. But what he says is, you didn't honor me in life. I'm not going to honor you in eternal life. Now, I'm going to give you eternal life. You're going to be here in heaven. You'll last forever, but you're not going to be rewarded because you didn't want to honor me. You were ashamed of me, so I'm ashamed of you. In essence, he's just saying, I'm not going to reward you for those times that you exhibited a greater fear than you did faith in identifying yourself with me. So as it says there, he'll reward, or it's back over in Matthew, it says he'll reward everyone according to his doings or to his works. Your doings as a disciple, were they worthless? Because I didn't deny myself and he didn't bear my cross. Well, really, if you didn't deny yourself and didn't bear the cross, you didn't follow him very well. So as we close, The Lord says, hey, make sure you're thinking right. You're a disciple. You've trusted me. Here's what I expect of you. I want you to think what really matters to you and what really matters for you as a disciple of mine.